Well, good morning to each of you. It's our pleasure to now be a week long into residency in West Liberty, and we've enjoyed it. A lot of good things to explore on car and bicycle. And probably the number one thing that I have noticed that is a pleasurable thing for me is that people actually wave to you, whether it's in the car. You've noticed that too. It's a little bit different in the South. We lived there for 15 years, and especially if you were a man. Now, so if you could just imagine a pickup truck, because if you're a man, you have to have a pickup truck, and you have a steering wheel, and your hand's up here, and you have to imagine behind me is a gun rack filled, and you're driving down the road, and then you pass somebody, and it's like this. And it's just not quite the same. At least here, it's a vibrant, enthusiastic hi. I usually say howdy, but at least people flag you, and it's been really, really good. Also, something that's been very good has been the interviews. Been wonderful. Wonderful in the sense of a good response to sign up. And I would encourage you, the 3 weeks going up to the week of Thanksgiving, there are a number of slots available, and if you're here on Wednesday night, I'll be giving an update on the process of interim pastor ministry, so I'd encourage you to be here. And just before we pray, a reminder that at the end of the service, you'll see a clock on the screen. It's the two-minute warming, and just stay in your area and visit with folks. And I'd like to encourage you to kind of shop around, maybe try out a different zip code, and you'll get to meet different people week to week. So just enjoy that time of fellowship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pause before you, desperately needing your power and your presence in our midst. And we pray for these, your people, the sheep of your pasture, that we would be fed from your word through the words written 2.5 millennia ago. And while there's that large gap of time, may there not be any gap of time in relevancy in bringing us into your presence and realizing that you have a vision for each of us as well. So we pray that your power would be demonstrated as we open up the pages of Scripture, and may they really deeply find an abiding place within the depths of our heart. We welcome you and pray that you will be our God in our midst as we open up the Scriptures. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, amen. The prophet Habakkuk was in crisis, a deep crisis, a crisis of faith, not unlike what some of us face at different points in our life. The prophet was so troubled that he recorded his words to the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And we have them for us in the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. And if you have your place there, we'll be reading the first four verses in a moment of this chapter. But when we're in crisis, there's a turning point where we can either become better or bitter. Very much like water, approximately 32 degrees is the turning point between warming up to melting from ice or going downward to that temperature and freezing. In a similar way, when crises enter our lives, we have the opportunity to either melt before God or become hard and embittered. In the prayer time this morning, that occurs at 8:30, one person used in their prayer a word that is found in the Old Testament, and that word is stiff-necked. And I think it would accurately describe how we can become before God when crises come and we are on the downward trend. Happily, we can see in the book of Habakkuk that chapter 1 opens with him in stunned disbelief. But the book ends with him in stunned belief. So how did that happen? Well, that's the whole goal of the message today. Our text will be derived from the first four verses of the book of Habakkuk. And before reading these verses, I'd like to just share something that I will focus upon next Sunday more fully. And it's a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He happens to notice three verses, and he attaches three alliterated words to these verses that I think help us understand the transformation that we see in chapter 3 in the prophet. So allow me to read. There are three wonderful assurances that God gives in this chapter to encourage God's people. Habakkuk 2:4 emphasizes God's grace. Habakkuk 2:14 emphasizes God's glory and assures us that though this world is now filled with violence and corruption, it will one day be filled with God's glory. And then thirdly, the assurance is given in 2:20 that emphasizes God's government. Empires and kingdoms may fall and rise, but God is on his holy throne. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. God's grace, God's glory, and God's government. We'll address a little more deeply in next week's message. Interestingly enough, the day before Halloween, the title of the message is Woes to the Foes. And there's five woes that in this chapter that we'll be addressing. The title of today's message is borrowed. It's borrowed from Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a seminal book in 1976 called How Should We Then Live? Francis Schaeffer was a man of Issachar. He was a man who understood his times. He was a man that could see down the road. And though he lived in Switzerland, his heart was still aching for what he saw in America. His book was written on the rise and the decline of Western thought and culture. Now keep in mind that when he wrote this book, he was on the cutting edge. In 1976, we were celebrating the bicentennial. Patriotism was at an all-time high. The moral majority was in full swing. And we were captivated by the deceitful thought that we really were a righteous nation. I was sharing with someone just this week that in 1976, as a very young man in Bible college, I was in discussion with a group of older gentlemen. They were probably late 30s, early 40s, but they were really old at that time. And I was just a young whippersnapper, and I made the comment that I did not see America having a role in end-time events that we would begin to decline. I was laughed at. Those were the times. And Francis Schaeffer comes along and he writes this book, How Should We Then Live? And since that time, we have seen culture in the Western Hemisphere, particularly our country, fall and degenerate. 12 years ago, Charles Colson and Nancy Piercy wrote a sequel to this book, and that book was called How Now Shall We Live? Has things gotten any better in the last 12 years? As a pastor, I continue to mourn over the fact that I no longer live in the country that I was born in. In 2004, the state of Michigan put on the ballot the issue of marriage. We each, as registered voters, had the opportunity to say whether we believed that marriage was between a man and a woman versus the other option of same-sex marriage. In 2004, 59% of the people in the state of Michigan voted that it was between a man and a woman. It was shocking that there would be 41% believed the other way. I pose to you, do you think if that same vote were taken today, would 59% go higher or lower? I think you know where it would go. And it wouldn't matter what state you would select. But lo and behold, that vote taken in 2004 was nullified by 9 people, 5 of whom voted that your vote in Michigan no longer counts, that now the official stance of the legal system of the United States is that marriage can be between 2 people from the same sex. That illustrates for us the downward fall of our country. You might remember from chapter 1, very briefly, that the outline for this opening chapter is centered around 3 areas that, from Habakkuk's perspective, seemed to be off course from what his image was of God is. God seems to be indifferent, he says in the first 4 verses. Where are you, Lord? You seem to be so distant. In the middle verses of the chapter, what are you doing, Lord? You seem to be incredulous. You're going to bring in those people to judge my people? And last week, we closed this chapter by posing the question, who are you, Lord? And it centers on the fact that to the prophet, God seemed to be inconsistent. And we looked at 5 attributes of God. And these 5 attributes of God were what helped the prophet turn his face toward God. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Would you please stand with me as we read the first 4 verses of the book of Habakkuk? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. May God add his blessing as we expound God's word this morning. You may be seated. Vision casting has become a buzzword in American churches. It's hard for a pastor to be voted into a church today unless he passes the test, are you a vision caster? Now, vision casting focuses on doing something. Perhaps it's building a program. Perhaps it's building a building. Perhaps it's building a new ministry. But I would like to submit to you that the vision that is talked about here would fall more under the line of vision catching. So what is the difference? Vision casting is about doing something. Vision catching is about being something. Going back to the title of the message, How Then Should We Live?, poses to us, what are we to do in the midst of crisis? Verse 1 opens with the prophet waiting for the vision. Now keep in mind that only 500 years ago were chapters and verses put to this book. For 2,000 years, it existed without benefit of those divisions. In our minds, we have this help. It helps us to find the location of Scripture. It helps us to quote Scripture and say, this is the verse that we're addressing. But when it was originally written, it had no chapter divisions or verses. And yet, verse 17 flows right into the first verse of chapter 2, and we now see a difference. Notice with me that he makes a willful decision, deliberate choice. I will take my stand at the watchpost. Now, there's all kinds of things that a person can do in the midst of crisis. We can have a pity party, and we can wallow in self-absorption, how bad that I have it. Or we can go on an addictive binge, whether that's food or alcohol or sports, to escape the presence of crisis. We could go into a period of sexual promiscuity, trying to blot out the pain of the crisis. We can self-mutilate. We can isolate. We can become angry. We can become embittered towards God. Or, I think as the prophet did in chapter 1, he analyzed. If I were to put another title over chapter 1, I would call it the paralysis of analysis. You know, you can't figure God out completely. He's beyond us. That's what makes the majesty and the mystery of our God so wonderful, is because you can't completely fathom his ways. So what he does is make a willful choice to find a spiritual retreat. Now on the screen you see a watchtower. It gets you up very high above the surroundings. I see three benefits of a spiritual retreat or a watchtower. First of all, it eliminates distractions. No TV, no hobbies, no cell phone, no family, just you and God. And that's exactly what Habakkuk did. He got alone with God. Secondly, a watchtower or spiritual retreat helps us to observe hidden dangers. You see, when you're up high above the fray, oftentimes you can see things that the spiritual enemy of our soul is trying to do to us. We can understand that perhaps, as Paul stated in Ephesians, that our struggle, our battle is not against flesh and blood, against people. We have an enemy that is behind those people. And so when we climb this spiritual watchtower, we're able to see the dangers. We're able to get away from the distractions. And thirdly, we're able to see long distance. I'm reminded of the story that I've shared from time to time at funeral services as an encouragement for people to turn their face towards God. It's a story of a lady in Pennsylvania who had a job that required a lot of intense reading with numbers and words. And she went to the doctor and was told that she had tired eyes. He said, what I want you to do is 5 minutes at a time, each hour, to find something way off in the distance and just look at that. Do you have a place like that? She said, yeah, perfect, because I work out of my home and I live in the mountains. He said, great. She came back in a month and there was no more problem with her eyes. Sometimes we're looking at the minutiae instead of gazing off in the distance as to who God is. As we look unto the hills from whence come our help, we see that God is our help. He chose to wait upon the Lord. Time and reliance. I promise you this is not 52 weeks out of the year, but 3 weeks in a row I have a tie from my closet that has a verse that connects with my message. I'm not quite sure that I'll be able to come up with one either out of my closet or the internet that will go with the woes to the foes. But this one here is from Isaiah 40, verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Waiting upon God involves time, but it more importantly involves reliance. I was happy without any collaboration at all to see that the closing song reflects upon Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Notice at the end of verse 1, a word that describes the spiritual condition of this man. The word complaint. Literally, it means a rebuke or correction. Look out and see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I think what the prophet is saying here is, I need an attitude adjustment. I need a new perspective. I need to hear from you, God, and I need to hear from you quickly. Moses did that as he saw God's glory pass before his eyes. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and it changed him. He went from haughtiness and pride to, woe is me. Asaph, and again, a good connection with our song service this morning, Psalm 73, Asaph had the same struggle. And if you would read the entire psalm, you would have encapsulated exactly the spiritual condition of Habakkuk. But in that psalm, just to borrow a couple verses, but when I thought how to understand this, why is there so much injustice and why do the wicked prosper? It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary. So there must be something to this business of finding a spiritual retreat. Whether it's a watchtower or the inner sanctum of the temple, then I discerned their end. You see, when we're looking at on the horizontal, all we see is wickedness is prospering. But when we get up high, we see their end, and we understand more clearly God's purposes. The chapter ends, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, each of us here this morning have opportunity to find some place, some activity that would be a spiritual retreat. It could be your bicycle. I was telling somebody this morning, probably 98% of all of my writing is by myself. It's an excellent time to meditate and to pray. I can't tell you how many times I've gone out and I'll come back. Hey, I've got a solution to a situation. It could be in your garden. It could be a prayer closet. It could be while you walk. It could be while you drive to work with your eyes open, of course. A prayer spiritual retreat is for you to decide. But in deciding that, you will find that you will be waiting time and reliance upon the Lord. Psalm 27, verse 14 says, "Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." And then the verse that is referenced on my tie, "But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." One of the things I'm so very, very thankful for, whether it be long-term pastoring or interim pastor ministry, it could be missionary work, it could be serving in an office in the church, the thing I am so thankful for is that we don't have to do this solo. When we wait upon the Lord, He gives us the strength we need to be able to serve Him. Verses 2 and 3 are writing the vision. Now keep in mind, we don't know how long that he had to wait. He could have been in the watchtower for hours, could have been in the watchtower for days, could have been months. But God did speak eventually. And that waiting, that time period, is worthwhile because eventually we have that strong dependence and reliance upon the Lord. The first time that God spoke, verses 5 through 11 in chapter 1, the prophet didn't really like very much what he was hearing. This one is much better, because as he waited upon the Lord, he found that God had something for him to listen to. And God is in essence saying, "I want you to catch my vision. I want you to grab a hold of what I want for you to do in this crisis. And as you experience this troublesome time, may your heart grasp my hand and trust it and walk with me." Four things I note about this vision. First, it's a permanent vision. He says, write the vision. Put them on tablets, probably clay, stone, or metal, but they were written. Just out of curiosity, I have you do it in two phases. Everyone that has a Bible, hold it up. Wonderful, wonderful. Okay, that's great. You know what you're holding? The tablet. The vision has been written down. Now, secondly, how many follow electronically with a device? Hold it up. Okay, great. If we turned the lights out, we would glow. Hopefully with the lights on, we will glow as well. Secondly, it's a plain vision. You know, we don't have any excuse. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this: God does not mumble. He speaks with clarity and forthrightness. You know, I realize there's portions of Scripture that are very hard to understand, but the majority of it is pretty easy to understand. And I have to agree with what John Maxwell said. He said, most Christians, most churches are educated above their level of obedience. Now, let me say that again. Most Christians, most churches are educated above their level of obedience. Our problem is not being able to understand. Our problem is being able to implement. And so the vision here is given in a very clear, plain fashion. Thirdly, it's a punctual vision. It's for an appointed time, for a literal fulfillment. Frank Gaveline has a wonderful statement here that I think helps us to envision what has taken place here. He says this, God's train is never late. It will arrive on scheduled time. A time limit is set in the counsels of God to the triumph of evil over good. And you read here in our text three different phrases that help us understand that this will happen at the appointed time. The phrase appointed time, but then notice it hastens to the end. The word hastens here means to pant. When you watch runners doing a 100-meter dash, or I think one of the more difficult runs in the track field is the 400 meters or perhaps the 800 meters, because it's not an all-out sprint, but you have to kind of save a little bit in between. But when you come to the tape, you're panting. You see runners falling down. And this message that God has is running to the end. It pants as it rushes to the exact time of fulfillment. And then thirdly, the phrase, it will surely come. You know, this same text is borrowed by the writer of Hebrews. And I'd like to just stop here and just make a brief application. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, yet a little while, and that was 2,000 years ago nearly, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The Lord is coming back. And he's coming back in an appointed time. And he expects us to be prepared and ready for that return. And lastly, this vision that was given was public. So he may run who reads it. The sentinel in the watchtower is now to become a herald, somebody who declares what God has given to us. Folks, what I am sharing with you this morning is God's vision for us. It's not my vision for you. It's God's vision for you. And I want to borrow from the New Testament a passage of Scripture to help us and understand that we're talking about the very words of God. And this passage is found in the book of 2 Peter. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So the Scriptures are shining in the dark places of our world until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, and here's what I want you to really capture, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now that word interpretation is a little bit tricky in the understanding. So I'd like to share from a version of the Scriptures that hasn't been published yet. It's called the Jenkins Free Translation. This word interpretation means a loosing or an unloosing. Literally. And what the word I like is the word origination. So if I could read that in its place, prophecy does not come from someone's own origination or unloosing. What we're reading here is a message from God. It's a vision from God. And as we come now to the actual vision itself, let's prepare ourselves to hear what God would say to us. Vision is about being, about believing, not doing, and building. In verse 4, we have walking the vision. He waited for the vision. He wrote the vision down. And now he's going to walk that vision. Two worldviews are given to us in this one verse. The first worldview is a humanistic worldview. It would be what we would call anthropocentric. It is self-centered. In the first part of verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up, pride. It is not upright within him. It is unlevel. It is bloated with self-effort. It is prideful because they trusted in themselves. Notice in chapter 1, verse 11, the phrase, whose own might is their God. There's no better definition of self-reliance than that phrase. We can borrow once again from King Nebuchadnezzar. As he looked out upon the vast array of the kingdom that he had built, the city of Babylon, and he said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? And he lived happily ever after. No. For the next 7 years, he went out and ate grass like the beasts of the field. A reminder that he is on the throne and you are not. He came back a changed man. There's nothing like on all fours walking around the grassy fields to change your perspective. That kingdom eventually was swallowed up by the Medes and the Persians. Most folks, assuming that you are in this second group of worldview, most folks that we run into are in this camp. You know, I think we sometimes get a little wrong perspective about the world. We act surprised, we act shocked, we act like, what's going on when sinners sin? And bloated up, egotistical, prideful, self-confident people are described in this worldview, and that's what they do. They boast about what they do. But on the other hand, the second group of people is that of a theistic worldview. At the end of verse 4, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The lens by which we are to view the world is through God's eyes. And how we get God's eyes is through the scriptures. The heavy emphasis in the Hebrew syntax is on the words shall live. That's why I call this walking the vision. This is not something to be a catchphrase or simply a motto. This is not just something that we use in reference to the Reformation that happened nearly now 500 years ago. This is something to change our life. John Calvin wrote this, it is that faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from Him alone, which would otherwise be far removed from us. Not only was this verse the rallying cry for the Reformation, but as I preached back in August, this verse is quoted three times by Paul in three different letters for three different purposes. Allow me briefly to share what each of these three components of this phrase is talking about. In the book of Romans, Paul quoted this verse in reference to justification, how one comes to Christ. It is by faith. In the book of Galatians, he emphasizes the phrase shall live, sanctification, how one grows in Christ. And the book of Hebrews emphasizes the words by faith, perseverance, how one continues in Christ. Charles Swindoll says that the vision here is looking at life through the lens of God's eyes. In the midst of crisis, we don't need to know every detail. What we need is to know the designer of the universe and trust by walking in faithfulness and complete submission to Him. So to answer the question, how should we then live? I think we have the answer here in Habakkuk 2:4. Put a little more succinctly, you know, it's kind of like the person that came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest? You know, love the Lord your God, love your mankind. Here, Solomon consolidates this, I think, in these words, fear God and keep His commandments. As we close in prayer, I want to have you to envision something. Envision for a moment that your life is on trial. And a jury of your peers are selected, 12 people. And their job is to examine your life or my life and to determine which of these two worldviews guides your conduct, your thinking, your planning. Your hands are in the life of these 12 people. And they're going to determine. Would any of you feel comfortable having that done? I don't think I would feel very comfortable because, man, it's like being a candidate for president. I mean, you got everything. And I mean everything looked at. Well, let me pose to you something even more scary. That the one who sits on the throne will be the judge and the jury. He won't just bring the verdict, he will also be the jury. And what would he say? Would he say, your soul is puffed up, your heart is unlevel? Or would he say, you know, I see that person faithfully walking with me by faith? Father in heaven, we ask that you will speak to our hearts and help us to realize how we should then live. And it is by walking in faithfulness and trusting in you, even when things don't make any sense. And help us to trust you, to rely upon you. And we thank you, Lord, for the promises of Scripture, especially the one that says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And I pray in closing, Father, that for that person or people that have come in here pretty much drained will go to their spiritual retreat, climb it, and be able to reconnect with you. And in doing so, regain that strength that can only come from your grace. We thank you for speaking to us this morning from your word. Help us now to sing forth in thankfulness that you have given to us the vision you want for our lives. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.